Well, all right, as we jump back in for the stretch run to our Anchored in Christ series through the book of Hebrews, would you join me in chapter 8? And in just a moment, we're going to begin and we'll look at all 13 verses together. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Before we start there, let me just say two things. One of them is going to seem a little bit self-serving, but let me try to put it in a little bit of context. And the other one is just kind of an update to let you know how well you have done. In the final blended service today at 11 o'clock, I'm going to have the opportunity to introduce Holly's parents to the church, and I don't want you to feel left out. This is their first trip to Bolivar, and so they've been here this weekend visiting us, and I would just say the main reason I'm mentioning that to you is you get to know us, and we can continue to get to know you as a church family. They have served in ministry together for over 50 years. He was a pastor in a local church for many, many years, and now he serves as the associational mission strategist for an association in Arkansas, and they regularly pray for you and us. And so I just wanted to share that with you this morning. The other thing I wanted to share with you is September, which is now behind us, was our Missouri Baptist Missions Offering Month. And our goal as a church was $5,000. And I just want to let you know that y'all did very well. I don't have the final number, but it is somewhere in the neighborhood of $6,000 the last time that I saw the tally. So you did quite well. And by God's grace, we exceeded what we planned to do as a church. So let's give the Lord a hand for that, as He will use that for ministry in our great state, both here and other places. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 as we begin. Now, the main point we read in what has been said is this. By the way, don't you love it when God's Word says, hey, here's the main point. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. If your salvation experience is anything like mine, there is a very sweet part to it, and there is an ongoing struggle to it, frustration, if you will. What do I mean by that? Well, justification is a one moment in time period where we know by God's redemption we have been freed from the penalty of sin. But we know that sanctification is a different animal altogether. It is a lifelong journey. If I can say it this way, it is a lifelong struggle. Justification, we know, frees us from the penalty of sin. We know that we have an ongoing struggle with the propensity to sin, that in our earthly tent, in our flesh, we are still tempted to disobey God even as believers. Case in point, I had a sixth grade science teacher that claimed to be a believer, and one day in front of the whole class, he told us that he, after his salvation, has never sinned again. The only problem with that is he was sinning in that statement because he was lying. No, rather, if you've experienced anything like me, it's more related to the old saying, out of the frying pan and into the fire. As soon as you feel like you've got a temptation under control, some other fire pops up that kind of threatens to burn your life down. The irony is this, isn't it? That it's really not until after Christ has saved us that we come to the point of realizing and maybe acknowledging just how pervasive sin is in our own lives and how much a challenge it is. When we see what Christ has done for us and we experience what Christ has done, then we realize how far we still have left to go, to say it another way. You know, when we think about that, perhaps we think about just how good the gospel of Jesus Christ and how powerful His death, burial, and resurrection is, and it makes us wonder, then why indeed is this the case? And maybe it causes us to ask a couple questions. Then can God really be trusted? And more than that, can God be trusted to deal with the sin problem? Can we get a little bit more personal and honest? Can God be trusted to deal with the ongoing sin problem in my own life as a believer? Well, I believe our passage of Scripture, as it relates to the promise, the covenant we have in Christ, and the Son's ongoing ministry, we see these and certainly that last question addressed. And here's what I would say to you. Whatever it is that we think about our ongoing sin problem, and whatever it is that we think about the promises we have in Christ, here's what we understand as we look at verses 1 through 6, which I want us to do together. I want us to look at this in two parts. And the first part we see in verses 1 through 6 is that it's essentially accomplished by a better ministry. Here again, verses 1 through 6. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were a high priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Just because we took a week off last week for our apologetic speaker, let me just give a little bit of a reminder on what we saw in chapter 7, which really leads into chapter 8. Remember, in chapter 7, there was exposited to us this priesthood known as the Melchizedekian priesthood, where we met this character from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, and Jesus is said to have a priesthood not like Aaron's, but like his. Well, in what way? Well, Jesus wasn't appointed the high priest by the law, but by an oath directly from God. And Jesus was appointed a high priest by means of his indestructible life, meaning he lives and reigns forever. And so we have as a high priest a son who has been appointed forever. Now, chapter 8 picks back up, and in verse 1 it says, now the point of all that has been said is this: we have such a high priest. Well, that leads us to ask a question, doesn't it? What is such a high priest? What such a high priest do we have? Well, clearly one who has been appointed by an oath, and also one who has an indestructible life. But verses 1 and 2 in chapter 8 go a long way to explain further just the profoundness of Jesus' ministry as our high priest. First of all, look at the second part of verse 1, and we see what type of high priest he is. He is the type of high priest that has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, we know some things about that culture, and we know the right side is really the place of honor. And some will say, as it relates to a king's reign, the right side is the place of the sun, or the right side is the place of authority or power. And I think all of those things are true. So we have a high priest that's exalted. We have a high priest that has the power to bring it to pass. But there's another part of this idea of being seated in the book of Hebrews that immensely matters for us. I made reference to it when I preached my In View of a Call sermon in June. Then in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says that Jesus, after he made atonement for sin, he sat down. What's that referring to? Well, it's an unstated comparison between Jesus and all other Old Testament high priests. Well, what do I mean by that? They never sat down. Why did they never sit down? Because they had to stand daily ministering. Well, why did they have to stand daily ministering? Because their work was never done. Well, why was their work never done? Because they never offered a sacrifice that would suffice. They had to keep repeating the sacrifice. As it relates to the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, Orthodox Jews just actually celebrated this last Wednesday on October 5th, believe it or not. But according to the Day of Atonement, some have said there is no seat in the Holy of Holies where the high priest went in to do his work. He couldn't sit down. Jesus, our high priest, not so. He made one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself on the cross, once and for all, and it was finished. And to show that his work is finished and complete, he sat down. Now, some people say that this perhaps is a reference to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. In that passage, there is a priest that is mentioned that will sit on the throne eventually to reign and to rule. Well, priests don't reign and rule, kings do. So what priest is ultimately going to sit down to reign and rule as king? Well, there's just one. It's Jesus, our high priest. Jesus has finished his work as our high priest once and for all for sin, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the type of high priest that we have. But verse 2, there's a second part of this. Not only is the type of high priest that sat down, but he's also the type of high priest that doesn't minister in the earthly shadows, but he ministers in the heavenly realities. Just listen to verse 2 again. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, on the surface, we might say, come again? What in the world does that mean? And what is it referring to? Well, before we even dig into it, here's what we can say for certain. We can say that what is being indicated, at least on a surface level, is spiritual realities are more real or more important than even the physical ones. And as it relates to our relationship with God and our forgiveness of sin, that is absolutely the case. Now, as you read verse 3 in light of verse 4, it might seem that it's saying something derogatory about Jesus as our high priest, because it indicates that every high priest has to have something to offer. But the problem is, Jesus wasn't a priest according to law, and he never went and ministered in the Holy of Holies on earth, and therefore never really offered anything in the Holy of Holies on earth. And it says, according to the law, that every priest has to have something to offer. So it seems like it's saying, ha, therefore Jesus isn't a real high priest. Well, hold on just a moment. No, he did not minister here in this place in that way, and he didn't ultimately make his sacrifice here, but ultimately where he delivered his sacrifice is in the very heavenlies, in the presence of God. Look, if you will, at verse 5 again, who serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I just ask this question. Would you rather have an earthly high priest or a heavenly one? Well, I'd rather have a heavenly one. But what's being indicated here is, even if you go back to Exodus 25:40, when Moses built the tabernacle, there was indication there that what we see on earth, even though it's right in front of us, and we can smell it, and we can see it, and we can grab hold of it, isn't the real stuff. But itself, from the very beginning, was a picture, a copy that Moses was seeing of that which is in heaven, where Jesus has made his ultimate ministry. Listen, we are so prone to focus on only what we can see. But what this is indicating is that Jesus has done his work in a better place, receiving or ending in a better hope and a better promise for us. As a matter of fact, just listen to verse 6. This is the result of all of it, is him being such a high priest. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Why? Why is it a more excellent ministry? Well, because he ministers in a better covenant. Listen, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Well, what makes it a better covenant? Which he has enacted on better promises. Well, what makes the promises better? Well, we'll see a little bit more at the end of this passage, but just on the surface, what were ultimately the promises that were given to God's people in the Old Testament? There's a lot, but we could probably boil the important ones down to kind of two, that they would have a relationship. They would have right standing with God, and a second part of that, they would be his people. Think about the covenant that he expressed to Abraham. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, counted to him, accounted to him as righteousness. And he said, and when he called him in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. You will be my nation. But here's the thing. what we have in Jesus actually makes those promises better, because our righteousness is not based on things we do on the outside, but it's based on the change that he wrought on the inside, based on the work that he's done in heaven. And we are the people of God. It's a better promise because it's not bound by geography, but it's based upon his Spirit living inside of us. It is so easy, though, for us to get so caught up in what we see here and place the emphasis. I'm guilty of that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this that we see is what's referred to as the shadow. Well, how can we make sense of that? And what does that say to us about the satisfaction for our souls and our sin nature? You've heard me say before that, much to my dismay, we have an indoor cat. Should never have a cat for a pet, but you certainly shouldn't have one in the house. But I lost that vote 5-1, and so we have a cat in the house. It would be really easy for me to go home and trick the cat this way, like hours of fun. I could grab like a Snickers bar and turn off the lights and grab a flashlight and shine it behind that Snickers bar and cast a shadow on the floor right where that cat is. And I could get that cat to chase that shadow all day long. Would that shadow ever satisfy that cat? No, it would not. Now, even my youngest child, if I tried to do that to little Kate, she would not be buying it. She's not going to chase a shadow of a Snickers bar all day. Why? Because she knows, even though you can see it and it's right in front of you, there's no substance to it. It doesn't satisfy. Because that which is real is in the air. That which is real is behind it. And I'll take it a step further. If I were to try to feed my kids that way every night, with just the shadows on the floor, before long authorities would show up and tell me I was not meeting my legal responsibility as a father. Because it will not satisfy. Jesus is not our high priest who has only ministered to us in the earthly shadows. But Jesus is the high priest who has done the work in the heavenly realities, in the place that indeed does satisfy our need. Which leads us to the fact that we are assured, therefore, of better promises, or a better promise. Look with me in verses 7 through 13. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear." I think we look at this and we say, well, we're certainly, as it relates to our sin nature, as it relates to our need, we're thankful for a better covenant or better promises, but maybe that leads to two questions. Why do we need better promises? Why do we need a better covenant? And if God made the first one and then replaces it with the second one, does it mean that God is just a God that acts on a whim and he can't really be trusted? Well, verse 7 really goes a long way just at a summary level to answer those questions. The reason there needed to be a better covenant is because there was fault. In other words, the first covenant was flawed from the beginning. And the other reason that it's not that God is being untrustworthy is because God's the one that, even with those who were under the old covenant, promised, brought about, assured of a new one. Now, verses 8 through 12 is actually, again, Old Testament quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that goes a long way to further explain these two answers. Why is a covenant needed, and what in the world makes it better and therefore makes God trustworthy? And I believe that perhaps the reason that this passage is quoted here is because maybe there's no place in the Old Testament that is directly, that directly talks about the new covenant that we know is ultimately implemented by the ministry of the Messiah, who Jesus is. So with that in mind, I just want us to look ever so quickly at the two parts of this quote, verses 8 and 9, and then verses 10 through 12, that really answer those questions. Why was a new covenant needed? Verses 8 through 9 shows us the reason why is because there was flaws or a fault in the old covenant. Now listen to what he says in verse 8. For finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." It's really interesting. If you look at the language of verse 7, but then look at what is described in verses 8 and 9, it seems like in verse 7 it's saying that there was flaw in the covenant, but if you look at verses 8 and 9, it seems like the flaw or fault was in the people. So how do we reconcile that? Which is it? And I would say we're kind of splitting hairs because the answer is yes. Let me explain what I mean by that. Yeah, the flaw was in the people, meaning they were a people that could not keep God's law, that couldn't obey him, that was going to continue to sin. And because of that, based on the type of people they were, that old covenant could never actually solve the problem. So if I can say it this way, there was a flaw in the covenant because there was a flaw in the people. That's what he's saying, right? And by the way, we still on our own still have that flaw, which I go back to my introduction. What in the world do I do? Why is sanctification so hard? Because there's a sin problem in me. And it's pervasive. And so he's saying, look, from the very beginning, it wasn't going to satisfy to the level that the people needed. The other thing that we see here in verse 9, it seems like God is admitting that he kind of broke the covenant. He says, you know, I took him out of Egypt, I took him by the hand, and then I stopped caring for them. He stopped giving them covenant care. And so we look and we go, well, God, you're the problem. You've been unfaithful. Wait just a minute. We understand that a covenant has two sides to it, and there's responsibility on both sides. And so if one side stops upholding, and it doesn't really matter which side, the promises of the covenant, it's almost going to be an impossibility for the other side to keep the covenant. Let me try to explain it this way. I do not mean anything risque by this, but I think it will make sense. Holly and I are married. I figure you know that. If not, we are. So she's my wife. I'm her husband. But here's the thing. If I stop husbanding Holly, it's going to be an impossibility for her to continue wifing me. You can't be the wife to someone that won't be a husband to you. No more can you be a husband to someone that won't be a wife to you. It's an impossibility. I understand we can say, well, there's still some things you could do. Yeah, but that relationship's not going to work. So what God is essentially saying is not that he broke the covenant, but he's saying, I stopped guiding my people because long before my people stopped peopling me. And it made it impossible for me to be their God. And so because of this, there's this need for this better promise that we see in verses 10 through 12. What is it? What is it that makes it? What is it that replaces it and makes it more sufficient for us with who we are, with our flaws and faults? Well, in verses 10 through 12, I think we see at least four things that I'm going to run through really quickly that makes the new promise a better promise. Just listen again, and then I'll show you this. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. At least four truths of this new covenant that makes it better. Number one, notice it is not an external covenant, it is an internal one. It is not external, it's internal. What do we mean by that? Well, he says, I will write my law on their minds and will place them in their hearts. Now, we know this is somewhat metaphorical, but what he's saying is the emphasis is no longer going to be on the things that you do on the outside, but it's going to be about the change that I wrought on the inside. And that just by nature makes it a better promise for us, because it's not about the things that we have to do. It's about the things that God has done. Second of all, notice it is not based on a need for a continual human mediator. Look at the first part of verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. You're not going to need a teacher. You say, well, then why in the world do we come here every week? And why in the world are we listening to this Yahoo? Well, I don't think that's exactly what it means. There's two different concepts of knowing in Scripture. There's the idea of head knowledge, like gaining knowledge, doctrine. But then there's the idea of knowing by experience, in other words, relationship. I think what he's talking about here is the second one. You aren't going to continuously need, under this new covenant, someone to constantly tell you how to maintain your right relationship with God. You're not going to need someone to teach you that. Why? Because God is going to have written all that stuff on the inside, and I'll say it this way, His Spirit's going to be on the inside, and His Spirit on the inside will keep you latched to Him, in relationship with Him, and knowing Him. It's not going to be based on this ongoing need for a human mediator. Number three, the end of verse 11, it is also comprehensive. This covenant is comprehensive. Watch what it says. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. It's not going to be limited to a specific group or class of people, but it's going to be comprehensive to anyone that is willing to come in relationship with Him. And then finally, verse 12, we see that it is also an eternal covenant, not one that needs to be repeated, but one that's done once and for all. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God's forgiveness of your sin, God's redemption of your life, God redeeming you from the penalty and cost of what you've earned with your sin, what I've earned with my sin, God will once and for all do away with, and it will be wiped out. Now look at how verse 13 ends that really reminds us from the very beginning of the plan of God, thus the trustworthiness of God. Is it that we look at this and we say, so therefore, God's just ripped the rug out from under him and he's changed the rules of the game? Look what it says. It says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. So get what he's saying for a moment. He's saying even those people that were under the old covenant, it is God that gave them this word, even when they were still under the old covenant. And it was God giving them this word that made it obsolete. Now watch what it says. So does that mean we can't trust God? Well, no, because he replaced it with something better. What in the world does growing old and obsolete and getting ready to disappear mean? Well, I don't think, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, it's not him saying, so therefore I'm abolishing the law. Jesus said, I'm not abolishing the law, I'm fulfilling it. Remember, it's about how we maintain our access to God and how it is that we know that our sins are indeed forgiven. And it will no longer be based on the idea that you need someone to offer sacrifices for you. No, that part of the thing is done when Jesus died for you on the cross and went into the very presence of God as your better high priest. Some people think this might be a prediction that the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, therefore all the cultist practices of the high priest in Jerusalem would come to the end. The point, regardless, is those things won't be necessary for your ongoing right standing with God anymore. It is finished. It is accomplished. And so we look at that and we go, well, how in the world does that make God truthful or faithful? Well, because he did away with the old, so can he be trusted? Well, you're not unfaithful if you do away with the old, but you provide something that's not just new, but something that's better. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's say you were in the market for a new house, okay? And you had your eye on a 3-bedroom, 2-bath. And you agreed upon a price, and it was good, and you were going to show up that day to buy it. And they said, yeah, here it is. We lock in the price. We promise you. Here's the contract. And you get there, and there's problems. The problem is really threefold. It's not 3-bedroom, 2-bath. It's 4-bedroom, 3-bath. And not only that, they didn't tell you anything about the pool in the backyard, kids. And oh, by the way, not only is the price the same, actually get there and you find out it's completely free. Now, what person would look and say, this person's untrustworthy? You're going to say, give me more people like that to do business with. Well, that's what God has done for us in Christ, and that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's not unfaithful, he's more faithful, because he's replaced that which was growing old and ready to disappear with that that we have in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have a good high priest who has taken his seat. What does that say to us? What promise does that give us regarding our ongoing struggle with sin? Well, here's the spiritual principle. We have been given a better promise with a better hope regarding our ongoing struggle with sin and status before the Father based on the better ministry of Jesus. We live in New Orleans, and often we would leave campus where we lived and go across town to the other side of town where all the restaurants were. And our path would take us right by this one road where there was a New Orleans institution that sat there. It was a long, family-owned bakery. And it smelled so good, and, you know, they made all these wonderful New Orleans treats. We hadn't been by it several weeks, and we drove by one afternoon, and the bakery was no longer there. There was just a slab. And it was gone. The building was gone. Matter of fact, forgive me for those of you that like this restaurant. A little bit later on, not only did not build the bakery back, they put a Taco Bell there. I don't want Taco Bell there. You can find Taco Bell anywhere. I want the bakery back. Well, then I found out what had happened. One morning in the wee hours of the morning, about 2 or 3 o'clock, a fire sparked in the kitchen. And it was so fast-growing and hot, it burned the bakery down before any fire department could get there to even try to extinguish the flames. Now, it gets even more interesting than that. Come to find out that they were actually in there working about 10 o'clock the night before, getting ready for the next day and the delicious items that they would sell, and there was a small kitchen fire that begun. And they quickly thought they had put it out. And so they looked at it, all seemed fine, they finished their work, and they locked up and they went home. But what they didn't know is there were still some embers in there just smoldering. And after they'd gone home, when no one's around to watch it, those embers flamed back up and burned that building to the ground. Does sin and your sin nature ever feel like that a little bit? You know, we know our hearts, and we think we've dealt with something, but we really hadn't dealt with something, and it's in there. And just when we think it's out, those embers maybe catch back up. And if we're not careful, and maybe this is a fear we have because we know ourselves, it can burn our lives to the ground. So what would I say to a person that's sitting here today that's concerned about their sin burning their life to the ground? Two applications. Number one, I would say trust your death to sin to Christ's finished work for you. I understand that in some ways the power of Satan is still very much a reality, but when Jesus died on the cross, don't you dare miss to understand that the victory has been won. It's just not completely realized yet. And that reality is true in your soul, and don't you forget it, and you trust him. You trust him, not the lies of Satan and the temptations that come. Secondly, entrust your desire for obedience. And if you are in Christ, you do have a desire for obedience. Trust your desire for obedience to Christ's Spirit at work in you. Christ's Spirit is in you. God's Spirit is in you, empowering you, meeting the demands, according to Romans 8, of the law for you so that you can walk not in sin, but in faith and obedience. As we wrap up the message today and we think about our struggle with sin, perhaps the second verse of the well-known hymn that Selah sings, "Oh, the Blood," helps us here. Just be reminded of those words. Save your son, holy one, slain so I can live. See the Lamb, the great I am, who takes away my sin. Oh, the blood that washes me. Oh, the blood that was shed for me. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, today, would you let Jesus deliver you from this body of sin and death? Let's pray together this morning. As we move into our time of response, I just wonder if there's someone here today that's never trusted the finished good work of Jesus as your high priest. Ministry staff will be here. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that decision. Or maybe you're here today and you have trusted Christ, but just the besetting nature of your flesh often drags you down and you struggle to know how to receive victory from sin. We'd love to pray with you about that as well. And then in just a few moments, we're going to actually transition at the end of our service into taking the Lord's Supper together. Maybe you just want to spend some time thinking about this passage and reflecting on what Christ did for you on the cross and why it is that we take the Lord's Supper. Maybe there's some sin that you need to confess right now, right where you are at the altar before God, to prepare your heart to celebrate this act of worship. Whatever that is, we want to give you the chance to do that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the good news that we have, that Jesus has not just justified us by redeeming us, but he has given us the means to walk not in perfection, but walk in victory over sin. Help us as gospel people to do that. And Father, today, if there's someone that doesn't know you, or someone that needs to confess a sin, or someone that needs your power to live in Christ's likeness, Father, you have your way in this invitation. It is about you. It's not about us. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your invitation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.